Let's ask the Lord to bless this morning. Our gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the ability to sing praises to You. We know You gave us this ability because You wanted us to use it. I pray that our hearts were in tune with our words. I pray that when You look down and You see not only our voices and words, but You see the heart behind it. And I pray that it's all consistent and upright. Father, I thank You for those here this morning that have, of their own free will, chosen to come and worship You and meditate in Your Word. And I pray that this morning the message will encourage them and challenge them and equip them for the battle. Pray Your blessings upon it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we were going through, we went through what is love and what is the fear of God. And as I was thinking, I felt like maybe we should talk about what is faith. It's such a vast subject, there's no way we'll be able to cover every aspect. But the aspects I want to cover, I think, are the foundation stones of what is faith. Now, this faith is spoken of in a couple different ways in the Scripture. We talk about my personal faith, my personal confidence in God or in Christ or in His Word. And then we talk about the faith of Christ, which means His doctrine, the boundaries of my belief should be the faith, the Christian faith, often referred to simply as the faith. And some people have misunderstood some verses as talking about Christ's personal faith when it said the faith of Christ. But it's not talking about His personal faith. It's talking about His teaching, His doctrine. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life which I live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. I live by the faith of the Son of God. That doesn't mean that Jesus' personal faith is what is believing for you. He's not believing in your behalf. Okay? It's talking about the faith of the Son of God is the teaching, the doctrine of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. So it's important that we understand how these are used. Hebrews 11:1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That verse is hard for a lot of people to understand. I think it's partly due to trying to put the Greek into English. And I want to try and help you on that maybe this morning. The word substance there is the Greek word hypostasis. It means basically to place or set under. In general, that which underlies the apparent. Hence, reality, essence, substance. That which is the basis for something. Hence, assurance, confidence. The ground of confidence. Assurance. And then it gives Hebrews 11:1, faith is the confidence in things hoped for. And it stands in parallel with elenkos, certainty, proof, or demonstration, which is here translated evidence. It's that word we talked about, which means conviction, and we talked about it on Wednesday night. So faith is the confidence in things hoped for, the certainty or conviction of things not seen. I think that puts it a little more in words that maybe we can grasp. In Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 14, a couple chapters earlier here, we have Paul using this same word, hypostasis, for confidence. It says, "For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence, our hypostasis, steadfast unto the end." Same exact word. Why they didn't translate it the same way, I think, is because they were trying to catch the idea that it's actually the ground of confidence. It's that which goes under our confidence. We think of substance. We think of, you know, dough or oil as substance. But we need to think of this as under this is a subfloor. Sub means under, and stance means where you stand. It's the basis of where you're standing. Okay? It's the confidence based on this, that of things hoped for. So faith is our confidence resting on this subfloor of things hoped for. It's a confidence in things hoped for. The evidence, or elenkos, the conviction, it's not so much evidence as the conviction based on evidence that elenkos refers to. We'll talk about that in a minute. But the word confidence, hypostasis, is used in 3:14. It's also used in 2 Corinthians 9:4. It says, lest haply, if they of Macedonia come with me and find you unprepared, we, that we say not ye, should be ashamed in this confident boasting. 2 Corinthians 11:17, that which I speak it not after the Lord, but as it were foolishly in this confidence of boasting. Hebrews 1:3, same book that we were reading in, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, His hypostasis, His substance, His essence. This is talking about it not in the abstract, but in the concrete sense. It's the same word. Jesus is the express image of His substance, of His essence, of what underlies, of the foundation, the core ingredient, so to speak. And upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, set down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Hebrews 3:14 we already covered. Holding the beginning of our hypostasis steadfast unto the end, our confidence. Now the word evidence here is from the word, like I said, elenkos. The evidence of things not seen really would be, I think, easier to understand as conviction based on evidence of things not seen. The certainty of things not seen. Elenkos means the proof, the conviction, the evidence. It also is translated reproof. And we talked about that in Matthew, when it says, if thy brother trespass against thee, go tell him his fault. Tell him his fault is the translation of elenkos. Because elenkos is a conviction based on evidence. It is a demonstration. If I'm going to tell you your fault, I'm going to lay it out before you and tell you why it was wrong, and this you said this, and you did that, and that's why it's wrong. I'm going to present the evidence and convince you of the fact that you were wrong. So that's the word elenkos. It's like arguing a case before a jury. You've got to bring out the evidence and show them it was wrong. That's the kind of reproof that it's speaking of. And it's in John 8:9, which we talked about Wednesday night, and I hadn't looked it up. But it is the word elenkos when it says, and they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus knelt and wrote on the sand, the woman taken in adultery was brought before Him, and they said, should we stone her? Well, He said, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And they, being convicted of their own conscience, their conscience brought forth the evidence and convinced them of their guilt, and therefore they left. John 8:46, Jesus said, which of you convinceth me of sin? Bring forth the evidence. John 16:8, and when He has come, the Holy Spirit has come, He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. He's going to bring forth the evidence and show them their sin. Titus 1:9, holding fast the faithful word as He has been taught, that He may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convince the gainsayers. In 1 Corinthians 14:24, where the church comes together and everybody prophesies or speaks forth the Word of God like we do in Sunday school, everybody's sharing different portions, sharing a doctrine, sharing a concept. It says one comes in who doesn't believe or is unlearned, he is convinced. He's convicted by all. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof or conviction, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Now, all of this is the word elenkos. So, now faith is the confidence of things hoped for, the conviction based on evidence of things not seen. Faith is not something we conjure up in ourselves. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The Word of God gives us the hope and encourages confidence in or assurance in the validity of the hope. God understands the laws of evidence. God understands that, you know, I've read some stories, and just by reading it, I can say, this is false. You can just taste it being false. I've read the Book of Mormon, large portion of it, and it tasted phony. It's phony as a $3 bill. You read the Bible, though, it's got a completely different taste. Completely different sound. Read them both, and you'll see that there's no comparison between the two. True faith is based on the laws of evidence. True faith is based on a sure foundation. It is not a whim. It's not winging it. Faith, it has a foundation. It must have a foundation, because that's what faith is. Now, faith, true faith, acts upon the confidence and the conviction. Without acting upon that, you really don't believe it. Mike and Hannah visited Niagara Falls on their wedding trip, and I heard one time a story of a man who stretched a tightrope across Niagara Falls, and he walked across that tightrope. And everybody was standing and watching, thinking, wow, isn't that something? Guy's crazy. Well, then he came back and he took a wheelbarrow and he pushed a wheelbarrow across the tightrope. And I think he put a bag of flour or something in the wheelbarrow and pushed it across the tightrope. And then he said, how many of you believe that I could put a human being in there and push it across the tightrope? A lot of people said, well, sure, you probably could. And he said, well, get in. Well, I believe you could do it, but me get in? There's a whole different story there. It's a different concept. I believe you could do it with him in there. You know? If you don't get in, you really don't believe, do you? Well, you could say that doubt is greater than your belief. There's a mixture of faith and uncertainty, belief and uncertainty. Well, you know what? That's true. All faith, there is a mixture of uncertainty. But faith is stepping forward in spite of the uncertainty. Faith is overcoming uncertainty. Faith moves forward on the conviction or the belief, and it doesn't draw back due to the uncertainty. Faith without a legitimate hope is fantasy. It's vain imagination, it's presumption, it's deception. It's being led to have confidence in a lie. There's a lot of faith today that is based on an illegitimate hope. In James 5:17 it says, Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Now, should I think that, well, I'm going to conjure up a lot of faith, and I'm going to start praying that it won't rain? Can I do that? If I just have enough faith, I'll stop the rain. Is that a legitimate hope to believe in? Now, why did Elijah do it? Elijah did it because God told him to do it. So, if God tells me to do something, then that's a legitimate hope. That's a basis for faith. If God told me to do it, I can do it. Peter said, Lord, if that's you walking on the water, bid me to come unto thee. And Jesus said, come. Now, based on that hope, based on that assurance, based on the permission, based on the Word of God, Peter said, I can do this. And he stepped out on faith. Now, as long as he was focused on the proper foundation of his faith, he walked on the water. When he started looking at the waves, he began to sink. But, Peter did it. Now I'm going to have faith. Well, I'm going to conjure up so much faith, I'm going to walk across my pond. What's going to happen? I'm going to walk across the bottom of my pond. Why? Because my faith has no legitimate hope. There's no reason why I should believe that God wants me to go walk on water. I don't have the foundation that Peter had at that moment. Faith is not to be conjured up. We don't have faith in our faith. That's a great misconception in our day. Having faith in our faith. We have faith in the promises and principles of the Word of God. We have faith in God. We have faith in Christ. But we don't have faith in our faith. One time, Brother Jeff was telling me he was going to a charismatic church where basically they have faith in their faith. And if you believe enough, you can be healed. And if somebody's not healed, well, you just didn't believe enough. And there's, it's not a matter of whether God wills it or not. There's no submission to the will of God. In fact, saying, if the Lord will, to them is a lack of faith. So they're supposed to, you know, I believe. And I'm not going to entertain doubt. I'm not going to believe, you know, I'm going to totally resist the idea of any doubt. And suddenly, that's going to be magical. Well, what am I trusting in? I'm trusting in my faith and my ability to believe, my ability to ignore uncertainty. Anyways, Brother Jeff was telling me that he was walking out of church one day in the crowd of people, and he saw this baby, this poor little child. And it had snot running down its nose. You could tell it was sick. It wasn't feeling good. And he walked up and said, "Oh, poor baby, don't you have enough faith?" He said it got deathly quiet. He wasn't very popular at that moment in that group. And but that's a misconception. False expectations or having faith without a legitimate hope is devastating and damaging. It causes all kinds of disillusionment. People who are led to believe in things that God never promised, to hope in things and expect things that God never said they should expect, are then left angry, frustrated, embarrassed, disillusioned, shamed, and mad at God. Faith or confidence must be based on credible evidence, a legitimate and credible hope. You say, well, that sounds different than what I've heard. Well, let me say this. God thinks that you have sufficient ground for faith. God thinks, His Word declares that you have sufficient ground for faith in God. In Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth His handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Romans 8:1-18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them, even His eternal power and Godhead. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. Isn't that an interesting way to say that? The invisible things are clearly seen. There's evidence being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. We have a firm and credible foundation for our faith in the existence of God, our faith in a Creator, and we'll go on and see that also our faith in His Word, in His Son, and so forth. Charles Finney, in his Foundation of Truth, enumerates the points of these basic arguments for us as they reveal the existence of God. Now, these arguments are things that any man can come up with anywhere if they're open to the light of creation and what may be known of God that is manifest in them. There's the moral argument. Argument founded in the demand of our moral nature. This is a short method. Number one, I am conscious of feeling moral obligation to do right and avoid wrong. Number two, I am conscious of mental states for which I feel praise or blameworthy. Or in other words, I am conscious of having a moral character. Moral character implies a moral nature or constitution. It also implies a law or rule of moral action apprehended by the mind. This law within implies a law without. Number six, a moral constitution and moral law imply a creator, a lawgiver and judge. This creator or author of my nature, this lawgiver and judge is God. Anybody can think along those lines. Again, number one, I cannot resist the conviction that I am accountable for my actions. Not merely to myself and society, but to some lawgiver. People who work hard to reject God and deny God. You let them get in a certain situation, and they'll change their mind real quick. I know a young lady that's related to my wife who wanted to be an atheist, and she said, "Well, I believe there's maybe some supreme spirit, but didn't want to believe in God, didn't want to accept Christ, didn't want to accept the Word of God." But one day I was witnessing to her, and the shell cracked, and she revealed some of the inside, and she said, "You know, I will admit that she had been living with this fellow for a long time, and she'd been living an immoral life. But she said, the day after I got married, I was driving alone in the car, and she said, all of a sudden I felt so wonderful. She said, God, I'm married now." She wanted God to know she was married. Sad situation there, but it just goes to show the truth. This irresistible conviction of accountability implies either that accountability is a dictate of my nature or that the evidence of it is overwhelming. Number three, I am therefore accountable for my conduct, or my moral nature deceives me. Number four, but accountability implies a rightful ruler. This ruler is God. There's a physical argument, or argument from the external world. This is, again, the short method. Number one, every event must have a cause. My senses testify that the universe exists and is a system of changes and events. These events do not cause themselves. To suppose this were absurd. Number four, they have not existed in an eternal series. This supposition were also absurd. Number five, there must have been a first cause. Number six, the first cause must have been uncaused, self-existent, independent, and eternal. This must be God. And this confirms the moral argument. The next one is the argument from final causes. Number one, means imply an end. Number two, existences sustaining the relation of means to an end imply design. The highest evidence of design is manifest by two extremes. First, when a vast number of beneficial results arise from the simplest means. And gravity is an example of that. Or number two, secondly, where a vast and complicated mechanism is constructed for the production of a simple but very important end. And human physiology is an example of that. The universe abounds with both these extremes and affords a demonstration of design. Number three, design implies a designer. Number four, the universe is a system of existences sustaining the relation of means to an end. Number five, it had therefore a designer. Number six, this designer is very intelligent, wise, powerful, and cares about his creation. Number seven, this designer is God. There's the argument direct from consciousness. I think, therefore I am. Number two, I was not always. Of this, there is abundant evidence. Number three, I began to be and did not create myself. Number four, I descended from a race like myself. Number five, this race is made up of a series of individuals. A series of dependent events sustaining to each other the relation of cause and effect implies an independent first cause. For an infinite number of dependent links without an independent first is absurd. So number six, a series implies a first. Number seven, there must have been a first man. Number eight, he must have been self-created, or self-existent, or an uncreated, or created by some other being. He could not create himself, we know that. Number 10, self-existence is necessary existence. Number 11, he had not a necessary existence, for he's dead. 12. He must have begun to be and must have been created. Number 13. His creator must have been uncaused and eternally self-existent. This cause is God. There's from these simple arguments that are totally extra-biblical, people have a firm foundation for faith in God. Creation manifests natural phenomena which cannot be explained except by intelligent design. It doesn't take very long to read about creation to realize intelligent design. I mean, design that is so intelligent that is far beyond anything we call intelligence around here. Number one, the interrelationships and interdependence in nature is incredible. Pollination and reproduction is just part of it. Insects that feed on flowers and pollinate the plants. There's one example. In Spain, there's what is called the mirror orchid. The mirror orchid blossoms at just the right time. One petal of the flower looks like a female hairy wasp. The flower blooms at the precise time that male hairy wasps hatch and fly out looking for a mate. But when it blooms, it's earlier than the females hatch. The flower not only looks like a female hairy wasp, but puts forth the same smell. The male hairy wasp goes from flower to flower thinking he is finding a mate, but actually is only pollinating the mirror orchid. As soon as the female wasps emerge from their holes, the deception of the orchid will no longer be effective. So the timing is important for that mirror orchid. Now, who thought of that? Did an evolving mirror orchid know when the hairy wasp male hatched and when the female hatched and know what the male was going to be sniffing for and looking for as far as coloration and shape? The production of food. And, you know, there's hundreds and thousands of this examples just like that. Production of food, the interrelationship of matter, natural forces, plant life, and animal life in an interdependent life cycle. Who thought it up? The production of oxygen and carbon dioxide. We produce carbon dioxide, the plants produce oxygen. They need carbon dioxide, we need oxygen. The relationship of our senses to our environment. Typically, that which smells real good is also good food, and that which smells real bad shouldn't be eaten. There's a few exceptions to that rule, but at least we think so. Maybe we ought to just go by the rule. But anyways, relationships of size and strength and intelligence. You know, a cow is very useful. Milk, cheese, meat, butter, leather. But what if it was only as big as a mouse? Or twice the size of an elephant? Can you imagine trying to milk that thing? What if apples, oranges, peaches, etc. were on trees 300 foot tall and weighed 1,000 pounds each? Wouldn't be a whole lot of good to us, would it? Be pretty dangerous to try and pick that tree. What about instinct? Built-in knowledge, unlearned and unlearnable. The bee knowing exactly what to do from the very start. The bees, they know how to produce propolis. But bees produce propolis from many different ingredients. They can produce propolis, which is necessary to putting down bacteria in the hive, from ingredients wherever they are. In this continent, they produce it from certain trees. In other continents, in other places, they produce it from other plants and vegetation of different sorts. But they produce the propolis. How do they know that they need propolis to put down bacteria? Have they ever looked in a microscope? They were doing that before man ever knew bacteria existed. We didn't know about the little microbes and germs and bacterium and fungus. We didn't know about all that. We'd never looked in a microscope. And the bees, long before we ever discovered all that, they were putting propolis in their hive to put down bacteria and preserve the hive. Well, who taught him that? Who taught him the microbiology? What about the animals that are born, never go to school, and yet they know how to communicate? They know how to survive. They know how to reproduce. They know what to do. Humans, on the other hand, have to be taught just about everything. The law of irreducibility. That is that complex mechanisms must have all parts working together properly for life and reproduction. They cannot survive if they're only half evolved or 90% evolved. Can you imagine a cow trying to raise a calf when it didn't have an udder yet? Hadn't evolved quite yet. Didn't know it needed it until it had a calf, right? Now suddenly it realizes it needs it. But the calf's going to die before it gets it, and it'll die before it gets it. It shows the absurdity of evolution. They believe that fish became mammals. Have you ever seen a fish out of water? Flopping and gasping for air? Not knowing what to eat? Not knowing how to breathe on land? Not to mention the fact that how's it going to reproduce if only one fish jumped out first? Instead, it dies. Everything had to start fully formed and capable, or extinction would result. Had to have all the instincts and abilities from the very start. That's the law of irreducibility. You take Micah's truck, big four-wheel drive Dodge truck, you know, a lot of steel and horsepower, and you pull the hose off that the transmission fluid goes through, and you know what? Suddenly it becomes helpless. You cannot reduce that complex mechanism by even a little bit of hydraulic fluid, a little bit of transmission fluid. Surely that's not going to make it all worthless. Oh yeah, it does. Yeah. You can't reduce that machine and still have it operate. So much the more with God's world. Every interdependent entity had to be created fully formed and operational at near the same time and in proper sequence for our ecosystems to survive. God could have created all the animals, but if they didn't have the food there to eat, they'd all died. And so on. Natural law, atomic weights and characteristics had to be created absolute and unchanging. We live on a young earth that is wearing old, like the Bible says. The Bible says that it will wear old as doth a garment. Do you know the very word world comes from a contraction of wear old? That's where that word comes from. This world is wearing old. There's numerous proofs that it is a young earth, comparatively, and that it is wearing old. The sun is shrinking 2 feet per hour. The moon is moving away at 2 inches per year. The magnetic field is weakening by half every 1,400 years. The sediment from the Mississippi Valley in the Gulf of Mexico shows that it could have only been accumulating for about 5,000 years. And historians know that the rate of erosion was greater in the past than it is now. So we don't live on a real old world. Of course, that started after the flood. But nonetheless, we live on a very young earth, just like the Bible indicates and teaches. And it is wearing old. Life on this planet cannot go on for a billion years. There's no way. You know, at the present shrinkage of the sun, if you reverse that, which should be a pretty standard and a consistent growth and shrinkage, although they say that actually it probably shrunk faster in its early years than it does now, is what they say. But anyways, if you took it at the present rate and reversed it, I think it said that in 30,000 years or something not real long, not the 5 billion years that this earth had to be here for evolution to take place. But if you reversed it, only like, I think it said 30,000 years, the surface of the edge of the sun would be touching the earth, which we know couldn't be life on earth. The magnetic field, if you reversed it, according to the time frame that evolutionists require, there would be no magnetism. The moon couldn't be coming back at the same rate as leaving in that amount of time. Do you know, if all the waters in the oceans were only produced from the water that comes out of volcanoes, okay, you can reverse that. It would take so many thousands of years, and I didn't write all this down, for the water that's in the oceans now, if it was only produced through volcanic water, which they call juvenile water. It's water that's not been on the surface before. It was down underneath. And there's like 20%, I think, of a volcanic eruption is water. Okay? It's called juvenile water. Now, if the present amount of water in the oceans were produced by volcanoes alone, then to reverse that, back when the evolutionists, what they call the age of fishes, there would be no water in the sea. There would be no water in the oceans or on the earth. Anyways, let's move on. The Word of God gives ample proof of its own divine origin and credibility. Fulfilled prophecy like no other book in history of mankind. Teaching truth that is completely contrary to the nature of mankind. What the Bible teaches is not what would naturally come from typical human beings. We're talking about teaching on judgment, accountability, unselfishness, self-sacrifice. Teaching that which is terrifying and offensive to the mass of humanity. Mankind, a fallen race under judgment. Mankind facing hellfire for doing as they please. Mankind called to deny themselves and crucify their natural desires. Why would that naturally result from the human race? It wouldn't. In fact, it is contrary. It has been hated by the majority of mankind from the beginning. And you can see that even the Israelites and people that were originally taught it, they discarded it. They didn't adhere to it. So what has preserved it? Surely not mankind. Number four, teaching scientific principles before man had discovered them, like the microbiology and so forth, and the sanitation of the Jewish separation that we just learned about in Sunday school. Why was all that? Why quarantine lepers? Why not everybody gather around and hug them and comfort them and kiss them, and maybe your encouragement will heal them, huh? God knew better than that. God said quarantine them. God knew about microbiology. Number five, teaching moral absolutes higher and more excellent than mankind exhibits. Number six, teaching consistent truth over thousands of years. Many different authors, different languages, different geographical locations. The Bible has come together with a consistent teaching, and yet mankind has constantly been changing and living contrary to this truth. The miraculous preservation of the Word of God, though hated, and its destruction attempted by many great powers and governments. Wherever the Bible has been loved and obeyed, mankind has been elevated to heights of order, happiness, safety, and productivity previously unknown. Wherever the Bible has been discarded and disregarded, society has moved downward to barbarism, chaos, unhappiness, confusion, and disorder. Then we have the person, life, miracles, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, attested by biblical and extra-biblical sources, attested by the lives of early Christians dying to proclaim what they knew, attested by the fulfilled prophecies of Christ concerning the destruction of Jerusalem and other prophecies that He gave, attested by the power the apostles received after Christ's ascension. That it wasn't just a story about one man, but people whom followed Him received power to do things that He was doing after He was gone. There's a lot of evidence there that those who know the law of evidence understand. And God understood. Attested by the fact that one man's 3.5-year ministry in a small region of Judea, how it has affected the world, is miraculous. The Bible says, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. God understands the laws and dynamics of evidence and what it requires for us to put faith in something. He has so designed the Word of God that by reading the Word of God, you know in your heart, and it's testified in your soul, that this is true and it's the Word of God. The Spirit of God is there testifying. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent Word. What more can He say than to you He has said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled? Now faith is the confidence in things hoped for, the certainty of things not seen. Now faith is the confidence in things hoped for, the conviction based on evidence of things not seen. If man rejects the obvious of intelligent design, of the veracity of the Word of God, of the credibility of Christ's life, death, miracles, resurrection, then what's left? Where will they base their faith? Their own belly. They will serve their own appetites. That's all that's left. Paul said, if after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Ernest Hemingway, when I was in school, I had to read one of his books, For Whom the Bell Tolls. Ernest Hemingway said, and I'm just paraphrasing from memory here, that life is a dirty trick, a short stint from nothingness to nothingness, and man's life has no more purpose than a colony of ants on a burning log. Well, maybe that's why Ernest Hemingway committed suicide. Darwin's last hours are worthy of note. I'm reading an article. It says, from reliable testimony, it may be assumed that Charles Darwin returned to the faith of his early manhood. Lady Hope visited him one afternoon in England. He was almost bedridden for some months before he died. And sitting up in bed, he held an open Bible. What are you reading? Asked Lady Hope. The Royal Book, I call it. Isn't it grand? Darwin answered. Lady Hope mentioned about creation in the early chapters of Genesis. Darwin seemed greatly distressed, and a look of agony came over his face as he said, I was a young man with unformed ideas. I threw out queries, suggestions, wondering all the time over everything. And to my astonishment, the ideas took like wildfire. People made a religion out of them. Then he added, I have a summer house in the garden. I want you to speak to the people there tomorrow afternoon. What shall I speak about? Lady Hope asked. Christ Jesus, he replied in a clear, emphatic voice, adding in a lower tone, and His salvation. Is not that the best theme? And then I want you to sing some hymns with them. Then he added in farewell, if you take the meeting at 3 o'clock, this window will be open, and you will know that I am joining in the singing. When Thomas Paine, an immigrant to America in 1787, had leaped from obscurity to fame after writing some brilliant pamphlets on freedom. Thomas Paine's the one that said, give me liberty or give me death, I believe, wasn't it? Anyways, after that he began to write his masterpiece called The Age of Reason, which scoffed at Christianity. This will destroy the Bible, he predicted. Within 100 years, Bibles will be found only in museums or in musty corners of second-hand bookstores. His book was published in London in 1794, but it brought him so much misery and loneliness that he once said, I would give worlds if I had them, had the Age of Reason never been written. Paine became a bedridden invalid until his death. Friendless and alone, in 1809, the Bible remained a bestseller. Voltaire, the noted 18th century French philosopher, said that it took centuries to build up Christianity, but I'll show how just one Frenchman can destroy it within 50 years. Taking his pen, he dipped it into the ink of unbelief and wrote against God. 20 years after his death, the Geneva Bible Society purchased his house for printing the Bible, and it later became the parish headquarters for the British and Foreign Bible Society. The Bible is still a bestseller. An entire 6-volume set of Voltaire's works was once sold for 90 cents. Just before his death, the noted atheist swore, "I wish I had never been born." Atheists don't have much to build on. Atheism never composed a symphony, never painted a masterpiece, never dispelled a fear, never healed a disease, never gave peace of mind, never dried a tear, never established a philanthropy, never gave an intelligent answer to the vast mystery of the universe, never gave meaning to man's life on earth, never built a just and peaceful world, never built a great and enduring civilization. It's funny, on a little lighter side, here's an epigram. To swear effectively, men must make reference to God. Imagine an atheistic evolutionist trying for a blood-curdling oath by swearing in the name of natural selection or by the slimy primeval amoeba. They can't even cuss unless they admit that there's a God. I thought I had something here, but I don't see it. But Napoleon said once, and this is just a paraphrase, he said, "It takes God for man to be man." He said, "I once observed men without God in the reign of terror." He said, "Such men cannot be governed. They must be shot down." That was Napoleon's words. So, is faith just a whim? No, faith is the substance, the hypostasis, the essence, the confidence in things hoped for. Faith is a conviction based on evidence of things not seen. But just as sure as I exist, as cause and effect, the first cause had to exist. My consciousness, just as sure as I think and I am, God is. There's really no other conclusion. Our faith has a firm foundation. In fact, all other ground is sinking sand. What else is there to build on? There is no other explanation for our existence, for our moral nature. There is no other explanation that answers the questions of life. There is a God. The heavens declare His glory. The firmament showeth His handiwork. That which may be known of God is manifest in us. We are without excuse if we reject it. Let's stand together. As I said earlier, though, faith is really not faith unless it's acted upon. Do you know the devils protested, "We know who you are. Thou art the Christ, the Holy One of God." The devils believe in God and tremble. The devils testify that Jesus was the Christ. Is that the faith that God is looking for? That's the devil's faith. Is that the faith He wants you to have? No. God is looking for a people who not only believe, but who put faith in Him. If you have a doctor that gives you a prescription, you can say, "I know he's a good doctor. I know where his office is. I know his phone number. I know he's got a DD, PhD, MD, whatever he's got to have." But if you don't take the prescription, do you have faith in your doctor? If you don't take the prescription, it's because you doubt. You don't believe in your doctor. The only way you can believe in your doctor is by taking the prescription. And the only way you can believe in your Creator is by receiving His prescription. Amen? Which covers every aspect of your life. your relationship with your parents, your relationship with your brothers and sisters, your relationship with the world. Every area of your life, there's a prescription. God tells us how to handle our finances. God tells us how to handle our marriages and how to run our homes, our businesses. And whether you believe in the doctor, it's clearly seen by the doctor when he says, "Did you take the prescription? Did you do what I told you to do?" And if you didn't, you can't stand there and tell the doctor, "But I believe in you." That's not going to work, is it? On Judgment Day, the books will be opened. What's he looking for? He's not looking for a profession of faith with your thumbprint by it. They'll be judged according to their works. And your works will declare whether you believed in the doctor. Your works will declare whether you took the prescription serious and obeyed it. The doctor, in this case, the great physician, the Lord, has given a prescription. He's given a decree. He's the judge and ruler of the universe. He believes that you have grounds for faith. And therefore, He demands it. And He will see whether you exhibited it or not. That's what Judgment Day is all about. So we need to stop and search our hearts. Any thoughts from the brethren before we close?
Whether there is God, there is a heaven, and there is a hell. Our lives will prove that. Our walk of faith will prove that to them.
Right.
It's like this whole list of people here. Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice. Enoch had this testimony that he pleased God. He walked with God. Noah prepared an ark for the saving of his family, his house. Abraham went out and